Good morning. All right. It's a great day to be here with you all this morning. If you do not know, my name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you're new, if you're visiting, you're looking for a church home, you're a longtime member, whatever, I would love to speak with you. I'll be out in the foyer following the service today. Also, if you have any questions about Calvary Bible Church, if you're interested in becoming a member here, here in 2 Sundays, in 2 weeks, we will have Membership 101. That'll be during the Sunday School Hour, be up in the Family Life Center in Room 1. That'll be a time for you to get to know us as a church, so I would love to see you there in a couple of weeks. If you would grab a Bible and go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, for our scripture reading today, we'll be looking at verses 45 through 52. If you do not have a hard copy Bible, there should be one in the pew directly in front of you. Mark chapter 6, we'll be beginning in verse 45. Mark chapter 6, verse 45 says, "Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowds away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Friends, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." Amen. But because of the Elder Deacon Retreat this weekend, I asked a guest speaker to talk with us this morning. Our guest speaker here today has spoken here before, and his name is Dustin Drake, and he happens to be my father-in-law, which is always, always dangerous. So I've known him a long time. I suspect he'll probably tell a bad story about me. Anyways, but Dustin Drake graduated from Tennessee Temple University with a bachelor's degree in Bible. He is currently pursuing a master's degree in theology from Legacy Christian University. He previously and he currently serves as an elder here at Calvary Bible Church, and he also participated in a Calvary church plant in Hazel Green many, many years ago. He is a great father to 5 children. He is a great grandfather to 5 and almost in a 6th on the way. But he is a great leader and mentor to myself. He is a man that I personally respect greatly. He is a man of much wisdom, sound doctrine, and he has a pastor's heart. We are all privileged to hear what he has to share with us this morning. If you would, please welcome Dustin Drake to the stand.
Well, that's hard to live up to. Well, let's spend a moment in prayer before we get into the Lord's Word. Father, I want to thank you for this day. I want to thank you for each and every person that's here this morning that have chosen to come and worship together, to encourage each other, to love each other, to love you, to hear your word, Father. And I pray that you would speak through me this morning, that I would be used by you, Father, to encourage them, to challenge them, to lift them up, maybe even convict them, Father, if there's an area they need to deal with in their lives. And I know this morning as I share, I'll be speaking to my own heart and life, because your word is powerful. And one of the things about studying your word, Father, is it convicts me first and foremost. So guide us in this time together as we look at this story in the life of our Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I titled this message, "Moving Out of Your Comfort Zone." And so it's a story that everybody's familiar with, but I hope this morning I can share some light out of this story that maybe will challenge you differently than you have before. The word zone is defined by Webster as a region or area set off as distinct from surrounding areas or the adjoining parts. It is an area created for a particular purpose. And if you think about zones, we encounter them every day. Perhaps as you drive to work, you go through a school zone or a construction zone or maybe a historic zone. We've set up in our laws commercial zones, industrial, agricultural, and even rural zones and have laws governing those. You think about it, you encounter fire zones, quiet zones, and now we even have what are called gun-free zones. So what are the purposes of all these zones? Well, they give our society a measure of control, and that results in a sense of security for everybody. So zone is one of those words that is a good word. But there is one zone, however, I believe that is very counterproductive in our lives. And that is a zone constructed by ourselves and for ourselves. And I'm referring to the comfort zone. And this zone can be especially stifling for followers of Christ. So what do I mean by comfort zone in our lives? Well, the comfort zone is a way in which we order our lives so that everything is safe and secure. It is a way in which we cover all the bases and we know what to expect each and every day. We have a secure job, great house, good health care insurance. We have a 401k. And we have a life insurance. We plan our lives each and every day. We plan out the days, the weeks, the months, the years, knowing what to expect. We want to know where we're going, how we're going to get there, and what we're going to do when we get there. And let me say right off the bat, though, I'm not opposed to good planning and being responsible. Those things are good and right. And the Lord wants us to do those things. However, it is possible to plan the Lord completely out of your lives. Or at least plan your life so much that He's relegated to just being tacked onto your life. You know what, though? The comfort zone is just an illusion. We can all be gone in a moment. And I think God longs for us to live our lives not for earthly security, but for eternity. He desperately wants us to be moved out beyond our human existence to the realm of His kingdom. If you're a true follower of Christ, God will urge, He will plead, and eventually He will push you out of your comfort zone. Today we're going to look at a story in the life of our Lord where He does just that with His disciples. And before we do that, we first have to look at the context of this story. This passage comes 2 years into the ministry of our Lord, and it marks the beginning of an intense period of training for the 12. It takes place right after the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000, incidentally, is the pinnacle of Christ's Galilean ministry. He's been in Galilee for about a year, and He's traveled over that area 2 times, and He's starting into His 3rd time over that area. And the feeding of the 5,000, it marks a change in His ministry. That story, that miracle, which really when we say 5,000, we're talking about 5,000 men, is probably over 20,000 people. That story is recorded in all 4 Gospels, that miracle. There's only one other miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this story is paramount. And we encounter this story after Christ has been working in the lives of His disciples in a mighty way. If you go back 4 or 5 months, we'll find that He called the 12 to Himself. And that He's taken them with Him. And He's shown them how to do the ministry. We see a time of great miracles. A time of great teaching before this feeding of the 5,000. And at the 2-year mark, exactly, He sends the 12 out on their own. He sends them out 2 by 2 to preach the gospel. And during that time, when they're out preaching the gospel, something happens that was very hard for our Lord. John the Baptist was murdered by Herod. Shortly after that takes place, His disciples return to Him, and they're exhausted. And so at this point, He tells them in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, He says, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there are many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Let me say something about that. This is free. This is not in the message. This doesn't cost you anything. Anytime you've done a great time of ministry, where you've been pouring out for the Lord, serving the Lord, anytime you've been on an elders deacon retreat and you've been concentrating on things spiritually, it does something to you physically. And you need to have time where you get alone and rest. I often tell people, if you go on a retreat or you do a time of ministry and you come back on a Sunday or whatever, take Monday off. Don't go to work Monday. Have scheduled a holiday. Hence, and I follow my advice, I'm off tomorrow. Because it just exhausts you. And I encourage people to go meet with those people you've been with for that time of ministry or that time of intense spiritual training and just talk about what you did. Because you're open to Satan's attacks at that time. So Christ realized they've come back, they've been pouring themselves out, they've been preaching the gospel, they've seen miracles. Jesus said, I saw Satan like fall from heaven. And he says, we've got to go get alone. So they're going to go to a deserted place. They're going to get in a boat, and they're going to go to this deserted place. The problem with that is the crowd see them leaving Bethsaida, and they're going over to just the wilderness area over here. They're going to go over here and hang out on the shore. And so they all start following. And it's about a 4-mile trip from Bethsaida to where they're going. It's about an 8-mile trip by land. And it's amazing that some of the people got there even before they got there in the boat. So they get over there, and that's the setting for the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And so Jesus, we have this great story of the feeding of the 5,000 before our story today. And you have to understand that story because that sets the context. Jesus is there. He's wanting to get alone with his disciples and just rest. And 20,000 people show up. And the Bible tells us that Jesus had compassion on them. And so Jesus starts teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God. Incidentally, let me throw this out to you. If you're studying the Gospels, it is really good to get you a Gospel that puts them all together, a harmony of the Gospels, because it puts all of the stories right side by side, and you see that each writer adds certain bits and pieces to the story that you don't know, and so when you put it all together, it opens that story even more. So as I was studying through these, I was going to my harmony of the Gospels to read these stories and look in them. And so we have this story where all these people come and Jesus teaches them. It's getting late in the day. And Jesus is always doing more than one thing at one time. And so as he sees the people and he sees their need, he's meeting their spiritual need, they're hungry. And so it sets up this situation where the disciples said, look, we got to send them away to go eat something. And John tells us in the Gospel of John that Jesus already knew what he was going to do, so he's going to test his followers. So he looks at them, and he says, you give them something to eat. And they're like, that's impossible, Lord. That would cost 200 denarii. It's like months of wages, and where could we go to get this food? And Jesus asked them and said, well, what do you have? And one of the disciples found a boy that had some loaves and some fish, 5 loaves and some fish. And they said, well, we got some loaves and fish here, Lord. And the Lord said, make them sit down. And God did a miracle that was astounding. Jesus Christ, through the power of the Father, did a miracle that was astounding. He fed 20-something thousand people. And the Bible tells us that they were not just eaten, they were stuffed. They were full of food. And so it brings us to our story today. Right after this miracle, we find out something takes place. It tells us in the Gospel of John that right after he had fed them, that they wanted to take and make him king. Now that's not in Mark's Gospel, but that is in John's Gospel. The people wanted to come and make him their king. Because he was giving them free food. He had healed many of them. He was teaching all these great things. And so our text today says immediately he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side. Now that's where our story starts this morning, with the word immediately. And that is a word that tells us something about the Lord that in His mindset. This word is an adverb, and it carries the idea of a sense of urgency. It's the word euthios. And it's telling us that right now, immediately, He needed to get His disciples out of there. And so it says He made them. The word there is to compel with urgency. He saw this was taking place, and so immediately He got His disciples and He put them back in the boat. And He says, I want you to go back to Bethsaida. And He sends them out in the water. So there was a sense of urgency in what's taking place. And so the first thing we see is He made His disciples get into the boat before Him. And notice the phrase, the boat, the vessel. Jesus is getting ready to teach His disciples a lesson because He was afraid they had missed the lesson He was trying to teach in the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, they had missed it. If you read the last part of this verse 52, it says, "For they had not understood about the loaves." Jesus was meeting the needs of the multitudes, but He wanted to teach His disciples a very important lesson. And I think He realized at this point that they had missed it. They were caught up in the wrong mindset. They were thinking the wrong things. And so He says, I got to get them in the boat and get them out of here. So He gets them in the boat and He sends them out. He puts them in the vessel, and notice it's the boat. It's not a boat. What did the boat represent for these people, these men? Well, the boat, which was a place of the lesson, was a place of comfort, confidence, and familiarity. 7 of the 12 disciples were probably fishermen. And most of their life, especially the four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were spent on this very sea, the Sea of Galilee. They knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hand. They'd fished on it for years. They knew this boat. I'm not sure which boat it is. It's a specific boat. It may have actually been Peter's boat. We find in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, that when Jesus was calling His disciples to follow Him, you know, it tells a story in other Gospels that He's walking by the water and He sees them cleaning their nets and He calls them to come and follow Him and make Him fishers of men. But in Luke, it adds to the story, hence going back to your harmony of the Gospels, and says that while Jesus is doing this, he gets in the boat and He starts teaching. And then He tells the disciples, He said, let's go out and put down our nets. And Peter says, Lord, we fished all night and didn't catch a thing. But nevertheless, at Your word, I'll do it. And so they go out and they let down their nets. And the nets are swamped with fish. And it affected Peter so greatly that he said, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And Jesus said, you come and follow me now, and I'm going to make you fish man. And the disciples left Him and they followed Him. So fishing was their life. Fishing was a place they were comfortable with. So Christ was putting them in a place that they felt confident about when they were getting in this boat. Incidentally, in John chapter 21 and verse 3, we find Peter and the disciples back in a boat again. Before Christ comes and calls them in to go out and preach the gospel. And that was after the resurrection. If you look at the boat, you'll find a boat was not only a place of familiarity and comfort to them, it was a place of ministry. Mark chapter 3, verse 9, and this is what the scripture tells us. So He told His disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for Him because the multitude, lest the crowd should crush Him. And Mark chapter 4, verse 1, and again He began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to Him so that He got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. That was something He did quite often, was teach out of a boat. Chapter 5, verse 18, and He got into the boat. Chapter 5, verse 21, now when Jesus was crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to Him. Chapter 6, verse 32, and so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. In chapter 8, verse 13, and He left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. The boat was something they used quite often in their ministry in Galilee, from going side to side, city to city. And so Christ used the boat as a place sometimes to teach. He would get in the boat, push out from the shore. The Sea of Galilee has hills surrounding it, So the people would sit on the hills, and it actually became like an amphitheater where he could sit. His voice would reflect off the water, and the people could hear when he was teaching. And he taught thousands that way. The disciples, they were like in the boat ministry. It was a place of ministry, a place of training, and a place they were quite comfortable with. So Christ tells his disciples to get into the boat, and he sends them out on the Sea of Galilee. He sends them out on a mission, a voyage, to go back to Bethsaida. Now, what does Christ do once he sends them on the boat? Well, he sends the crowd away, which probably took some time. And then it says, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Jesus quite often went to the mountains to pray. In fact, 4 or 5 months earlier, he had spent all night in the mountains praying. And if you remember the stories of the gospel, he was praying for these men again. He was praying for these men for God to show him who to choose. And so when he came down from the mountain, he chose these 12 men. And now he sends these 12 men into a boat, and he goes to the mountain to pray. And we see the vital intercession of our Lord. Why does he go to the mountain to pray? What is he praying about? I really think that he's praying for them again. But he's praying for them to realize their need of his power. He's praying for them that they would align themselves with his plan. And he's praying for them that they would see him as he really is. I really still don't think that they fully understand who Christ is. They really don't understand his plan. So he puts them in his boat and he sends them out on a voyage to Bethsaida, and he stays back and prays for them. Now it's interesting, this voyage, when we look at this voyage, that it was only about 4 miles. At the most, it should have taken 2 hours. And the way they left, they were up on the north, if this is the Sea of Galilee, they're on the northeast coast over here. And Bethsaida is right up here. And then you've got Capernaum over here on the eastern side. And so they're going to go along the coast, up the coast, and they're going to get back to Bethsaida. It's about 4 miles, maybe a couple hours at the most with some steady rowing. And so they're confident in their ability when he sends them out on the Sea of Galilee. They had everything they need for success to get there. But Christ has another plan for them in this voyage. He has a divine detour for them. Now, the Sea of Galilee is interesting because it's surrounded. I've never been there, but I would love to go. It's surrounded by steep mountains on each side. And some of these mountains are very tall. And so the air up around these mountains, a lot of times, is very cool and dry. And when you get down to the Sea of Galilee, it's nearly 700 feet below sea level. And the air is very humid and thick. So you can imagine when this cool air comes down and mixes a lot of times with this warm, moist air, you get what we have around here called, you know, a gully washer or a big storm. And that happened quite often on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, Sea of Galilee is subject to sudden storms. And so there's another thing, though, that happens on the Sea of Galilee that's even more violent. And that's the Golan Heights, which are to the east of the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes these tremendous winds will come down off the Golan Heights, and they'll rush down those steep ridges and out onto the surface. Those winds can be extremely strong. In fact, in March 1992, they had an outburst of these winds. And the winds hit upon the lake in such a way that the city of Tiberias, which is on the coast, had 10-foot waves crashing into the downtown area. What creates that is the fact that they have these steep hills, but for the Sea of Galilee, which is about 8 miles wide and 13 miles long, it's not really, really deep. They say, and it depends on who you read, anywhere from 140 to 200 feet deep. So when the winds come down upon it, being shallow, there's not enough depth to absorb the wind energy, so that it creates pretty good sized waves. So Christ sends his disciples out on this short tour to go up the coast. But it is a divine detour. He had something for them in store. Notice what happens. And it says, and when he departed and sent them away, he went up the mountain to pray. And now when the evening was come, the boat was in the middle of the sea. And he was alone on the land. How did the boat get in the middle of the sea? That's not where they want to be. They're somewhere out, about 4 miles out in the water now. They're way far from the land. So they're not where they're supposed to be. They're in the middle of the sea. But I would say this, they're exactly where they need to be. They're exactly where Christ wanted them to be. If you go back to chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, you'll find that they've been here before. They've been in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they've been in the middle of a storm. In fact, at that time, there was one thing different, and you probably know what it is. There was someone else in the boat with them, and that was Jesus. And Jesus was down in the bow of the boat, taking a nap. And the disciples were panicked because this great storm had come upon the ocean, and they were fearing they were going to drown. And they woke him up, and he had rebuked the storm. But they're back there again, and they're in the middle of the ocean. Notice it says that they were in the middle of the land, and then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now we know if we read in Matthew's gospel that it wasn't only the wind blowing against them, but it says the waves were coming into the boat and swamping the boat. They were in the middle of the ocean, of the Sea of Galilee, 4 miles out, and they were rowing for everything they had. This word rowing is a word banzano, and it really is translated many times torture. You say, why were they out and why was it being tortured? Well, because it was the fourth watch of the night at this time. The fourth watch of the night is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. They had left right at evening. So most commentators believe that they'd been there for 8 hours. A 2-hour journey had turned into 8 hours. And they were rowing and rowing and rowing in this voyage. They were fighting. They were giving it everything they had. Now they had the knowledge. They had the oars. They had the boat. They knew everything. They were doing every single thing they could. But they weren't where they're supposed to be. They thought so. They were in the middle of the lake in great danger. Incidentally, here's a note for those of us in ministry. When you do ministry in your own strength, this is what ministry is like. It is exhausting. Maybe this is not only exhausting, it's terrifying. They were in the middle of the lake without His plan, without His presence, and without His power. But they were right where He wanted them to be. Notice it says, and when He had sent them away, He departed to the mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the boat was in the middle of the sea. He was alone on the land, and He saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And now it was about the fourth watch of the night. Notice that He saw them. He saw them. That's the vision of our Lord. How did He see them? He's on the side of a mountain. We don't know how high He is up. He may be 2,000 feet or more off the water. And our Lord sees them in the middle of the night, in the middle of the ocean, of the Sea of Galilee, straining at rowing. Their boat is being swamped. They're way off course. They're in the worst possible place they could be. But He knew exactly where they were. He knows where we are. And He knows what we need at all times in our lives to be what we need to be for Him. And so our Lord sees them, and now He realizes it's time to come. It's time in this great lesson for Him to teach them what He wants to teach them. It's time for them to learn what they need to learn. They didn't learn it during the feeding of the 5,000. But they're going to learn it now. And so now we see the visitation of our Lord. He's walking on the sea. Then He saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And now about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. The ideal in this walking on the sea, it's the ideal in the Greek that He was taking a stroll almost. He comes down off the mountain. and he's walking through the sea. Now, I don't know how big the waves were. They were big enough they were swamping the boat. But I can see him walking across the water, and there's just a calm all around his presence. The most difficult passage in all of this, actually, and it says, and he would have passed them by. That is the one, that's the most difficult verb here to interpret in this whole passage. And it says, and he would have passed them by. I read 22 different versions. And just to give you some of the translations, New Living Translation says he intended to go past them. The English Standard Version says, and he meant to pass by them. The New American Standard says, and he intended to pass by them. The King James Version says that he would have passed by them. And it's interesting, when you look at these two verbs in this construction, he says, and he would have passed them by. This word, the word eluin, means he had a wish or desire. And what it's saying is Jesus' intention or desire was to pass them by. This word actually can mean two different things. It's translated most of the time to pass by, but it can also be translated to come to. And so there's always that debate among expositors. Was Jesus' intention just to walk right by them and keep going? Or was it Jesus' intention to come up to them? I thought about it a lot. The International Standard Version says, and they translated it this way, and he intended to go right up beside them in the boat. And I think that's what Christ was intending to do. I think Christ comes walking across the sea in the middle of the night, in the fourth watch, and I think he walks right up beside the boat. Right beside it. He just comes right up beside it and stands there. Now, they're in panic mode. They are. It's dark. They're exhausted. They've exhausted every resource they've got. They've been rowing for 8 hours. The boat is sinking. They're scared to death. I mean, they're at their wits' end. They don't have anything left when he gets there. And it says, notice what it says. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed he was a ghost and cried out. The word ghost there is the word phantasma. It means a phantom. And there were beliefs at that time that there were phantoms that lived down in the Sea of Galilee. And they could come out at night and get you. And so when they see Christ walk up beside the boat, now it's dark. The Bible says they cried out. It literally means they screamed. They were terrified. They had even become irrational in their fear. And fear had gripped their very souls. Now this is a far cry from just a few hours earlier, 8 hours earlier, when they saw Christ feed 20,000 people with 5 loaves of bread, 5 hoe cakes, and 2 small fish. But they're right where he wants them to be. And now we see the voice of our Lord. Notice this, he says, but immediately he talked to them and said to them, notice immediately once again, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. There are times in our lives when we need to hear the voice of God. That's what we need more than anything. The word he uses here where he says, be of good courage or be of good cheer is to have courage. And he refers to God empowering us with bold inner attitude of courage. He says, get a hold of yourselves. Don't fear. Have courage. Gentlemen, have courage. It all looks bad. It looks terrible. But have courage. And why do you have courage? It is I. The Greek construction there is ego am I. And the translation is not really it is I. The translation is I am. That's the translation. I am. Or I am he. You know why you can have good courage when everything has gone to pieces and you think everything is lost? It's because I am is still with you. And I am walks up to him and says, I am he. Are they going to get it? For the first time, are they really going to get who He is? Are they going to see Him for who He is now? In the middle of this storm. It's interesting. He says, do not be afraid. That quote is echoed throughout the Bible from the beginning to the end. From Genesis to Revelation. For us not to be afraid. Now, it's interesting in the Gospel of Mark that part of the story is left out. And if you know, it's the story of one of the other disciples and his great faith that I think he demonstrates at this time. The valor, the bravery of one of the disciples. And the reason I believe it's not in Mark is because I really believe that Mark's gospel is really a recount of Peter's gospel. Mark and Peter are very closely related. And I think that Mark, he got most of his source material for his gospel from Peter. And the man who gave him this story, Peter, did not want this part in there. But Matthew tells us about it. Matthew tells us that Peter says, Lord, if it's you, let me come to you. And we all know the story that Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water. And we know the story that he took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink. And he says, Lord, save me. And the Lord just reaches out and takes him and gets in the boat immediately. I think at this time, there's all kinds of stories you can and things you can say about Peter in Matthew chapter 14 in this story. But I think what you see here is the valor of one of the disciples who was starting to really believe. Starting to really see who Jesus was. Starting to see that the ministry that Christ had through the power of God was something that they were going to be involved in also. Well, as we look at the story, he says, then he went into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Matthew tells us that they worshiped him. And the Gospel of John tells us that they were immediately in Gennesaret. Now Gennesaret is straight across the ocean, the full 8 miles across. They weren't in Bethsaida. They were over there, straight across the ocean. I don't know how that happened, except for God. All of a sudden, they made that last 4 mile trip really, really quick. And they were astounded at what he was trying to teach them. So what were some of the things that he was really trying to teach them? And how do we know they learned them? Well, you've got to go to the Gospel of John. And I've got a few more minutes, so I'm going to try to wrap this up really quickly. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, we find that the next day, the crowds came back again, looking for Jesus. And they were amazed because they knew the disciples left, but they didn't know Jesus left. But they couldn't find him, so they went looking for him. And in the story in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls out the people. In fact, I'm just going to read a little bit of this because I think to really get the understanding, you have to see this. In John chapter 6, and I'm going to read this is from the New International Version. You'll forgive me for that. But Jesus said in verse 26, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the spoils. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And they asked him, what must we do to do the works of God? The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The crowds were following Christ because of the miracles, because of the free food, because of what they could get out of him. They wanted to make him king so that he could make their life better. They weren't following him because they wanted to know him. They weren't following him because they loved him. They weren't following him because they wanted to do God's plan and will in their life. They were just following him for what they could get out of him. In that time, Christ cracks down even more. And he tells them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Wow. And his disciples started grumbling, verse 60. And on hearing this, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" And verse 66 says, "From that time, many of his followers, his disciples, turned back and no longer followed him." Even those who were following him to learn, when his message did not fit with what they thought it was supposed to be, they walked away from him. The construction here, it almost is as if they did not come back either. So what was keeping the disciples there? They had many of the same beliefs. We know that they were following Christ because they thought he was going to set up the kingdom. You say, did they really believe that? Of course they did. After the resurrection, before he ascended back to heaven, what did they ask him? "Are you now going to restore unto us the kingdom?" And they were driven sometimes by selfish concerns. We want to be on the right hand and the left hand. At one point in time, they said, "We've left all to follow you, Lord. What's in it for us? We've left houses, lands, family, everything behind, jobs. What's in it for us?" Something happened in the middle of the ocean in that night. Because Jesus asked his disciples, he said, "You know what? He said, do you want to leave too?" And Simon Peter answers, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and know that you're the Holy One of God." That was a time when their faith had become strengthened. And they really started to believe for the first time. They really started to trust his plan. Did they know all that entailed? No. But their commitment level grew. They had been pushed out of their comfort zone, pushed to the end of their measure, and now they were starting to really trust the Lord. So what is the application for this? Well, first fact, the fact that you've trusted God in the past and experienced his provision does not mean that you're trusting him now. Each time you face something new in your life, a new trial, a new task, a new calling of God to do something, it requires that you have faith and trust God. That's a very important lesson to learn. Number two, God never wastes a good strong wind in your life. There is a purpose for every situation in your life and in your church. One of the things that was so powerful in the elders' meeting was when we shared our stories of a difficult time we've had in our life and how God provided and how God brought us through it and what we learned about God through that. When you have a strong wind come up in your life, God is working to transform you through that. He was working through this. He sent them out in the ocean knowing what was going to happen, praying that they would learn to see him as he really is and what he wanted to do in their lives. Number three, God is always working in multiple lives in multiple ways in every situation and trial. Everything that comes into your life comes through the hand of the Lord. It's for a reason. And God is not just working in your heart. He's working in the heart of many people around you in their lives, unbelievers and believers alike. When he fed the 5,000, he was not only working in the lives of the multitude, he was working in the lives of the disciples. And when they didn't get that message, he said, "I've got to take this and they've got to learn this lesson. If they're going to be used of me in my kingdom work, they've got to learn to trust me." Number four, if you're a believer, God is pushing you to trust him more and make your priority, your primary focus in life, his plan and his kingdom. Sometimes we get attached to following the Lord for our own reasons. And we're not willing to trust God fully in our lives. If we're going to be used of God in his kingdom work, we've got to be willing to go beyond our own resources. They weren't willing to do that while they were in the boat. They were still relying on their resources to get them where they needed to be. Sometimes we in church leadership and we as Christians, we face a situation that seems impossible. And what is the first thing we do? We try all of our resources, all of our abilities, everything we can do. What is the first thing we should do? Is go to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was in a church and they wanted to have a building campaign and they wanted to build a new building and they had a pledge drive and they got $3 million pledged to build the building. But they didn't want a $3 million building. The leadership wanted a $7 million building. So they decided to get the congregation to vote to borrow the full $7 million and then they would use the $3 million that came in to pay it off. And I'll never forget on a Sunday morning when this was being discussed, a lady who was one of the teachers came up and said, I have one problem with that. She said, you're depriving God from the opportunity to supply the rest of the money when you go to the bank and borrow it. And I thought, that's good. That's good stuff. That's good stuff from an old lady Sunday school teacher. You're depriving God from the opportunity. God longs for us to trust Him and not rely on our human resources. So we as believers, as followers of Christ, what is it that we need? Well, we need to follow God's plan. We need to know Him personally. We need to follow His plan and we need to trust His provision. And if we'll do those things, we'll see God do great and mighty things. I'm going to tell you something. As I've had a few opportunities to speak here. Each time God has been laying something on my heart. Last year, I really felt like God was bringing us together in unity. And so I preached a message called The Fellowship of the Mystery. And it was all about how God desires for us to have community and love and be united together. And I see that in this fellowship. Someone asked me after the sermon, said, is there something going on that I don't know about? I said, the only thing going on is everything is good. And my reason for my message was because we have an enemy out there. His name is Satan and his horde of demons. And he wants to create division and disunity in our fellowship. And if he does that, then our power with God and presence is gone. So it was a warning. No, there's nothing wrong. Everything is good. The next thing I think God has been laying on our heart is God is wanting to push us. Things are good. Things are going good here. There's an excitement. I was talking to someone this morning and we were talking about the excitement. He said, just look around. There were smiling faces. There were people talking. There was a buzz among the people here. Sunday mornings, we dismissed service and 45 minutes later, there's a bunch of people still here talking and fellowshipping. I see ministries taking place. I see people reconciling with each other. Great things. But God doesn't want us to be satisfied. He wants to push us out of where we're comfortable. In our own lives and as a church. Because He wants to use us in a greater way. And so that's my challenge to you this morning. Is God, when He puts us in that boat and sends us out in the middle of the ocean, is to teach us to trust Him more deeply. And realize it's not all about me, but it's about Him and His kingdom. And so God may be calling some of you to step up. This is free this morning too. At the elders' retreat, we started casting a vision. What was our dream of what Calvary would look like in a year from now, 2 years from now? And we had all these great things we wanted to do. And I'm sitting there at the table with Barry and Sam and I can't remember someone else. And we're talking about this. And I started thinking, we need people. We need lots of people to serve and step up. And God said, you need to pray. Pray that God would send forth laborers to the harvest. And so I'm challenging you this morning. Maybe God is calling you to lead in a ministry or to step up and be involved, to push yourself out of your comfort zone, to sacrifice some of your time and effort and energy to be used by God. Maybe God's going to do things that are different than we've done them before. Maybe it's not the way I like it, but it's not about me. It's about God and His kingdom and forging ahead for the kingdom and glory of God. For people to come to Christ and be discipled to Christ, to grow in Christ. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this story in the life of Jesus Christ and his disciples. I thank you for his care for them. And I thank you for the lessons that he taught them. And I pray you would help us to learn to trust you fully and completely. To rely on you. And realize, Lord, that your resources are far greater than any we can possibly have. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.